Good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. As always, a joy and an honor and a privilege to be able to gather together and to worship our Lord on this Lord's Day. So let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. And we finished our John sermon series, and now for the fall and the winter, we're going to start a new series in the book of Colossians. Now, this should take us all the way until the end of the year. And so if you're in your Bible reading, if you need time, if you're unsure what to read, then by all means, go through Colossians, read Colossians, go through the book, all right, turn it over, read it back in front as we work through this book together on our Lord's Day. So before we start, as always, let us pray. Let us ask for the Spirit to teach us this morning. Christ, we love you, and we thank you for the gift of life that we have by way of your Son. And may it be by the power of your word, and that you continue to call us to yourself. As we see in the book of Colossians here, it is the gospel that continues to grow in the saints, God. And may that be true of us today, that it is this hope that continues to grow and to manifest and to make its presence known, and that it floods and overflows into every aspect, every faculty, every sphere of our lives. Father God, we understand that here we worship with the family, be with the parents, with the younger children, Lord. May you temper their hearts this hour, and be with the parents as well. Give them the strength to persevere and to know that even in these hours, it is an act of worship as they love you by serving their children as well. So, Father, we pray all of this through the gift of your beloved Son, Christ. Amen. I'm going to be a little transparent here, but if you don't already know, I'm a person who tends to wrestle with a level of social anxiety, and especially in a new context with new people that I do not know. Now, you may find it weird because, you know, Pastor, you're up there on stage, you're all the time in front of people, but being up here is no problem. But when I have to go and talk to somebody one-on-one, especially if I don't know them, I tend to get quite nervous. But it's funny because I find myself concerned about and nervous about the silliest and smallest of things. For example, like, how do I greet a person? Do I shake his or her hand? Do I dap them up if they're a younger guy? Like, how do I do this? And even in different cultures and different societies, the way one greets one another is even different, and the expectation is different too. I remember going to Thailand. And, you know, greeting was done by saying sawadee with hands together instead of shaking a person's hand. But good thing we have brothers like Herman that there's no doubt how to welcome him. It is with both arms wide open with a big hug. Now, this morning we're going to start a new book, as we mentioned, for the fall and the winter sermon series. And as always, Paul begins with a warm welcome to the church, a warm greeting. And we're going to take a look at that this morning and study this section, these couple verses here. And so our theological focus, the main idea, the central aim, the thrust of the passage that we've just read this morning, that Herman read to us, is this, that Paul is prayerfully thankful for the church in Colossae as the Father continues to draw people to himself through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, quite long. But that is the idea, that Paul is prayerfully thankful for the church in Colossae as the Father continues to draw people to himself through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 points for us this morning in these 8 passages. The first point is this, a warm greeting. And that'll be verses 1 and 2. All right, a warm greeting. And then our second point is gospel thankfulness. That will take us from verses 3 to 8. So 2 points, a warm greeting and gospel thankfulness. All right, so let us start with this first point, a warm greeting. Now, some of you may wonder, well, Brother Pastor, why are we in Colossians? Now, we've spent a majority of this year looking through the Gospel of John. And as we mentioned, we're going to finish this year in Colossians. Now remember, in John, we saw explicitly that he wanted to communicate Jesus as the fulfillment of all of God's promises. We saw how John witnessed these things and how he, as a witness, as an apostle to Jesus Christ, arranged his letter He wanted to present the work, the signs, the miracles, the teachings, and the person of Jesus to show his readers that Jesus truly is the Son of God. He is the one that was promised from old in the scriptures, and that he truly died as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, and he truly raised from the grave to show that the Father saw his work as vindicated as the self-sacrificial Son. He was satisfied in his work. And John wrote all of these things so that those who would hear, those who would read, would believe in Jesus. And believing in Jesus, one would then have life truly in his name. And when we say believe, it's not just some kind of common, oh yeah, I go to church here and there, just because that's something that is socially, maybe culturally deemed as acceptable. We like to feel better about ourselves. But no, believe as in one who has considered Christ and comprehended the immeasurable greatness of Jesus and has said, okay, if this is he for who he is, then it is all of my life for all of him. No more of me, no more of this world, no more of this darkness, no more of my sinful desires, whether it be for money, for recognition, for my ego, for temporal pleasures, but Christ and Christ alone. All of him for all of my life. He is mine and I am his. It is that belief in Jesus Christ, that trusting in him, that one would have life in his name. Now, as Jesus returns to the Father, and if we understand church history, and then as the Holy Spirit was sent on Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, the apostles then, empowered by the Spirit, witnessed to others about Jesus. They proclaimed the good news of Christ, and the early church started to grow. The Spirit was doing what he was promised to do, convicting the world of its sin and awakening dead men to life. Jesus was saving those who were not of his sheep pen, bringing them into the fold by way of the proclamation of the gospel by his disciples. Now, for some of us, as we read through these accounts of the early church, many marvel at the things that were going on. And maybe even some begin to be envious of such experiences, to the point where they think that, okay, it was always rainbows and sunshines, miracles after miracles, miraculous catch after one another, without any moment of trial or suffering or anguish or hardships in the life of the church. But coming to Christ did not mean that the Christian life was easy. I mean, Acts chapter 2, we see this marvelous coming of thousands to faith, but in Acts chapter 5, we see the reality of sin, of deception, of greed among those who seem to have professed faith in Jesus Christ. So these early believers were coming to faith in Christ, but they were also coming to faith in Christ in a world surrounded by a myriad of challenges. And these challenges were often in the forms of the flesh, of sin, of the deceiver, false teachers, and competing worldviews, which all had to be addressed. It is the question that we often pose during our sermon series in John. After we see Jesus for who he is, the true drink, the true temple, the true bread, the true vine, the way, the truth, and the life, the true Son of God, if that is who he is, then what does that mean for my life? After seeing Jesus for who he is, how does this change the way I live? How does it reshape my worldview? How does it form my understanding of reality? How does the good news of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done, inform my everyday actions? Much of these implications are unpacked in the letters written by the apostles. They come alongside the saints and they say, okay, this is what Jesus has done for you. And because of who Jesus is, what he has done, this is how we live. These are the implications that flow. And so thus, that is why we are here. That is why we have returned to Colossians. And for many of you, for our original members, I guess you could say that, we've worked through Ephesians. Right, and we'll see a little bit of overlap, a little bit of the similarities there, because this group of letters was written probably around the same time, right, with some of the same wrestlings. Again, it was a similar context, similar worldview, similar challenges. And so with the same author, we're going to see some of these things repeated. But as one theologian describes, you know, these letters from the apostles, and especially something like Colossians, is an articulation from Paul of powerful theoretical and practical outworkings of a robust Christology. You see, these apostles, they were concerned for the flock of Christ. They wanted to teach, they wanted to exhort, they wanted to admonish patiently with these local assemblies, these local gatherings of saints, on how to live for Christ now that they belong to him. They wanted to show them how they can continue to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus as they go through life. And so here in Colossians, Paul is writing to the church to do just that. And it would benefit all of us greatly as believers today to continue to mine God's word, to unpack these principles, although Colossians was a different city, a different time, a different culture, a different place, the hearts of men is still the same. And so these principles still apply today. For we too live in a world with competing worldviews, with multiple thoughts, still amongst the presence of sin and its reality today. And we need to fix our eyes on Christ and work out how our faith in him informs our lives. And so today, before we start, just a couple of things to kind of keep in our mind as we work through this book. Right? Because I want to remind us again, we spend a majority of the year in John. And for those of us who just finished our Equip course, we understand that there are certain genres, certain literary structures that we have to be mindful of as we interpret God's word. And the genres of scripture are important for us, for it affects the way we interpret it. And so the better we understand the framework of the text, its structure and its style, the greater clarity we will have as we work towards comprehending it. You see, John was read, it was studied, and it was preached along its narrative structures. Right, the book is composed of stories with some commentaries interwoven in between from John, explaining the implications of these stories. And so if we're unpacking them, we did so along the narrative schemes. Right? So we took big chunks of John. And the reason why we took big chunks of John, because like a story, you can't break it up. If you break it up, you're going to lose the impact and the weight of the whole context. But here in Colossians, it's a different genre. It is not primarily a narrative or containing stories, but it is a letter. And a letter has its subtle nuances and subtle differences from a narrative. So we'll approach it with a little difference, slight nuances in comparison to John as we work through the text. Now, we still want to see Colossians. We still want to see the text within its whole context, right? Because again, a letter is a complete whole work. It makes no sense to take one section out of a text message and then say this is the main idea when there's a whole stream of conscious thought. But because it is a letter, we will have the ability to work through the text a little slower in comparison to a narrative, which has to be kept together. But a letter, we can kind of work through and unpack some of the implications, some of the meanings as the letter is composed in a way that's different from a narrative. And so we see that this letter, like many Greco-Roman letters, begins with a prescript. It identifies the author, the recipient, and a general greeting. And so this letter begins in verse 1 to 2, saying this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul identifies himself as the author, and along with Timothy. Now, Timothy may have potentially, scholars say, probably maybe was the one who penned the letter, but Paul may have been the one who with the thoughts behind it. But regardless, Paul and Timothy are together, most likely when this letter is composed. And so they've addressed the letter to the saints who are in the city of Colossae. Now, later we will see that the church was not a church that Paul had planted or was part of his missionary initiative, but it is by way of another fellow saint in which Paul knew and he labored faithfully for the church. Now, we already mentioned earlier, but the book of Colossians is part of a collection of what theologians have referred to or described as prison epistles, letters from Paul which he most likely wrote during his imprisonment in Rome. Now, if we can recall the book of Acts, we see at the very tail end there, Paul goes to Jerusalem. He is falsely accused. He is put on trial, but he appeals to his Roman citizenship for a fair trial before Caesar. And so thus, because he's a Roman citizen, every citizen deserves that right, he is sent to Rome to appeal before Caesar himself. And so we see at Acts 28, verses 30 to 31, it records that Paul spent around 2 years under house arrest in Rome, and thus these letters most likely were penned during this time, the collection of these letters, Ephesians, Colossians, down to Philippians, Philemon, these sorts of letters are grouped together, packed together, most likely written during this time and sent from Rome out to these surrounding churches. And so Paul then begins this letter identifying himself. He says that he is an apostle of Christ. Now the phrase apostolos can be used either specifically or generally. Generally, it can be referred to just a simple messenger, but specifically, it can also refer to a particular group or an office of disciples who were original disciples of Christ present during his earthly ministry, called by him to witness to his life, his death, and resurrection. Now, when Paul uses it in relation to himself, he almost always uses it in a specific way, referring to himself in that same degree as Peter, James, John, the other disciples of Christ who witnessed him and are now witnesses of his ministry. Now, some of you may be wondering, Paul was never mentioned in John's gospel. So how can he be counted as a witness like John and the other apostles? Now, Paul is adamant that he is truly an apostle, though he likes to understand that he is one untimely born, as he records in 1 Corinthians 5:18, that he saw Christ after Christ has already ascended to the Father. And so even though he was not a follower of Christ during his earthly ministry, he has seen Christ, for he accounts that Christ has revealed himself to Paul and had given him the gospel that which he has received. We see that in Galatians 1:12. And even Paul would be the first to recognize that even though he truly is an apostle, he feels a sense of unworthiness to be an apostle and thinks of himself as a lesser apostle. Not because he was insecure, but because of how he once lived to destroy the thing that he has come to love and give his life for, which is the church of Jesus Christ. For it was on that road to Damascus that he was on his way to persecute the church. However, here now, Paul describes himself as an apostle, and it is by the will of God that he has come to be an apostle. Paul, by the will of God. Why? Because as we said earlier, it was not by his will that he became an apostle. For as we said, on that road to Damascus, he was following his will. And his will was running against directly God's will. He was trying to tear down the thing that Jesus was and continues to build, which was his church. But it was there on that road that God willed him. God broke him down. God called him out of darkness, reached into the pit, pulled Paul out, took the scales off of his darkened eyes so that he can truly see that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we see Paul's thoughts concerning this in Galatians 1:13 when he writes, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Then I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers, that when he who has set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. See, Paul recognized that it was God who had set him apart. It was God who had called him. It was God who had revealed Christ to him. It was God who removed the veil from his eyes. And it was God who had made for him a kingdom purpose from eternity past. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints and faithful brothers at Colossae, grace and peace to you. Now, some of us, you may marvel at this, and others may shrug their shoulders, while some can become quite curious. Is Paul a special person? Is Paul a unique case? Or does God work like this for me as well? Has he redeemed me for a purpose? Has he set me apart for a work, for a job, for a labor that is to be done? I want to draw our attention, church, to see that we often find such language as Paul's throughout the scriptures, even in such writings as the prophets. For example, Jeremiah 1, 4 and 5. This is the calling of God to Jeremiah, and it says this, quote, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." God said, Jeremiah, before you were even born, before you even formed in the womb, I knew you. And I had set you apart. Now, even Jeremiah was doubtful of this reality. He was skeptical as well. He didn't think that he was such a person to do this. And he says to God in verse 6, "Lord, behold, I don't know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a youth, for to all whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Jeremiah, so insecure, so unsure of his ability, fearful of the opposition, is strengthened by God. Now God is saying, if I purposed you, if I set you apart, you go. And you trust that I will care for you, that I will give you everything you need to do the work that I've laid before you. And even the great Moses wrestled with his own calling and competency to do what God had commanded him. In Exodus, as the Lord appeared before him by way of the burning bush, God called Moses to deliver his people from the hand of Pharaoh. But like my children, not wanting to clean up their mess, Moses had every excuse before God. He said to God, "God, who am I to stand before Pharaoh and these people?" God said, "I will be with you." Moses says, "Well, what if they ask about your name? What am I to tell them?" God says, "You tell that I am sent you." But Moses says, "They will not listen to me nor believe me." God says, "Here, a staff, a sign of my power." In Exodus 4, 10, 11, Moses cries out again, "O Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." And the Lord God said to him, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf? Seeing or blind, is it not I, the Lord?" At last, Moses cries out to God, "Send someone else. There's got to be somebody else." But God assures him, "Your brother Aaron, he can speak well. I'll be with you both." Are these such special cases? Does God only care about Moses and Jeremiah and Paul? Or does he care about us as well? Ephesians 2:10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Close quote. Church, church, fellow saints, our friends who are here, are you resisting the things that God has called you to do? Are you neglecting his call upon your life? Are you squandering the time that he has given you to do the good works in which he has prepared beforehand for you to walk in? Do you sit there and think maybe you're slow to it because you have somehow come to believe that maybe you're a mistake, that you do not have the abilities to do what he's laid before you? Oh, I'm not a good mother. I'm an incompetent father. How can I share the gospel to my family and friends and beyond? I don't have the words or the answers to say. I'm not smart enough to go against these people. I'm not eloquent in speech. I don't have what it takes. What if they get upset? What if I meet opposition? What will I do? And for some of us, maybe we've said this so long to us that we believe that we don't have anything to offer the church, nor to God, no skills, no abilities, no giftings that are of use. Now for you, I don't want to be insensitive, but maybe we need to hear it. Stop thinking so lowly of yourself, as though God has not redeemed you. Stop thinking that you have nothing to contribute or are of no benefit to God, the church, and your fellow saints. Stop loathing over your insecurities, as though God is not the one who fashioned you. And does God make mistakes? By no means. Now, I want to be careful, church. I'm not saying these things as a mere self-help or therapeutic measures to make you feel good about yourself. But like Paul to the saints in Colossae, you are saints. May you be marked as faithful. Faithful to the call of God in Christ. Faithful to the call. And to be a saint implies that you have received the gospel. And having received the gospel, it changes the trajectory of our lives. Oh yes, your past may be colored. Yes, your sins were great. But it was those very experiences that allowed Paul, with his colored past, to be used for God's kingdom. And Paul could have easily been depressed or insecure about the way he persecuted the church, maybe even embarrassed because of the imprisonment and death that he was a partaker in. But having been rescued in Christ, having tasted the goodness of the gospel, the exhaustive forgiveness there, he was more compelled by God's redemptive work in his life rather than his sin, to live according to the call of God for him as an apostle. If God has called him to be an apostle, then he says, it is God's will. And if it is God's will, and if God is who he is, then I best be doing what he's called me to do. I have no other option in my life. Paul recognized that. And oh, did he live his life well. Oh, did he run the race until the very end. Again, church, I want to be careful. I don't want to just guilt trip us as well, to feel bad about the things that we are not doing. Although there's a case that can be made there for certain things. But I want to stress for us is this. It's for us to be faithful to do what God has placed before us. Oftentimes, that's what he's called us to do. So church, fix your eyes upward. See that it is God who has willed you out of your sin, out of your past, out of the muck and the mire, but not to turn around and bemoan how useless you are. But he's done so you can walk according to the works which he prepared beforehand. Now, some of you may wonder, well, where do I start? What do I do? What's the work he's prepared before me? And we'll see some of those implications being unpacked later through the work of Colossians. But right now, if I could give any advice, it is just to start where you are. Are you a son or are you a daughter? If so, start by obeying your parents, for it is for your good and the only command, as Paul says, with a promise. Learn to love them. Learn to submit to them. Learn to celebrate the goodness of God in giving you parents. For your love and obedience and submission to them will ultimately reflect the love and obedience to a God who is Father over all. love your parents well. Are you a husband? Well, be faithful to your wife. Give your life to her as Christ did for the church. Yes, we have our quirks. Yes, there's things we rather do and prefer. But are we willing to give ourselves to her fully? And to say, okay, how hard am I willing to hold on to some of my differences? And to say, I'm to give my life to her. How long will we keep doing that? Being so hard-headed in our ways. Are you a wife? Well, learn to submit to your husband as to the Lord in everything. As Paul says, we submit to Christ as our Lord in everything, in all aspects of our life. And so too, Paul says, it's for our good to do that as well. Are you single? Not married? Just working in your career? Well, learn to build those skills that are of a faithful saint. Learn to confess your sins with those in your life. Learn to love those who are different from you, even if it's your parents, your siblings, and family members. Learn to forgive. Learn to say, I was wrong, and I'm not perfect. And if it is marriage you desire, then by all means, learn these things. Why? For marriage is a picture of the gospel of Christ. And learning how to make much of Christ in your life now by putting to death sin, confessing your wrongs, and working towards forgiveness will benefit you all the more when you unite in one flesh with the spouse to learn how to love them and give yourself to them as God's word calls us to. And if, Lord willing, he gives you children, then all the more if you can build that sanctification and confessing sin, admitting wrong, being sanctified, how much more will you display the wonder and the beauty and the weight of the gospel to the children that God will give you. Oh, church, there's much to be done. Let us be faithful with the things God has placed right before us. Because there's no point in going out to the world, making these grand gestures for Jesus, if we can't even do it amongst those around us. If our homes are in shambles, what point is it to save Kansas City and we come back to a place riddled with sin, no sign of the hope of the gospel of Christ in our homes? Oh, maybe be faithful to steward the things that Jesus has placed before us. If you question what it is God has willed you to do, just look around you and say, well, whom has he placed right before me? Let me start there. Let me learn there first. Second point, a gospel thankfulness. So we see that Paul is the author alongside Timothy. They're writing to the church in Colossae, who are faithful brothers and saints in Christ. And now, like you and I, we are creatures of habit. We like to eat certain foods, wear certain clothes, drive certain cars, use certain expressions, and hear Paul in a very Paul-like way begins his letter with a word of thanks to God for the recipients of the letter and God's work in and among them. And the only letters that somewhat lack this language and sentiment would be Galatians and Titus. But the most of Paul's letter, he pens them, they have this greeting here. So what does he give thanks for in his prayer? Well, let us read this text, starting at verse 3. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Firstly, Paul gives thanks in his prayer to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is the one whom thanks should ultimately be offered to. It is God in Christ who we should give thanks to, because without God in Christ, there is no Epaphras, there is no Timothy, no Paul, or no John. It is God in Christ who we bow down and say thank you to, for God is, for who God is, and what he continues to do, how he saves, how he redeems, and how he calls sinners to himself. Secondly, how often does Paul give thanks to God? Well, he says, always, as if all the time when he prays for them. Every time he prays and he petitions and thinks of the believers in Colossae, he gives God praise and says, thank you, Lord, for saving these individuals. Thank you, Lord, for calling these people to yourself in that city, in that place, so that they can proclaim your hope in that city. Church, we get a glimpse of the posture of Paul as a man who loved the Lord and who loved the saints. I mean, how often do you find yourself praying for someone that is not you? Let alone praying for another church or other saints, giving God praise for his work in their lives. But Paul is so often seen praying fervently, passionately, consistently for saints and even the churches that he did not have a part in planting or contributing to the work. But he's praying for them. He's thinking of them. He's giving God thanks for them because God has saved them and called them for the work. Yes, church, we love Grace Covenant Church and all the members here uniquely and passionately, but it would be foolish of us to not consider, to not pray, and to not long for fruitful gospel ministry among all the surrounding churches here in Kansas City. Because the reality is this, we cannot witness to this city alone. We need all the saints and the local assemblies in Kansas to be faithful. And we should thank God that he calls people to and for gospel ministry that are even outside of us. Who are we to be jealous or prideful? Whether we grow fast or grow slow, the growth belongs to God. For it is God who saves, and we give thanks if he uses GCC or another church. Who are we to complain? For God is the author. He is the one who pens. He is the one who works. He gives and he takes. And so we give him thanks. We give him thanks. And church, this thanks that Paul gives has not been based on nothing. I mean, sometimes it can feel like we go through our prayers and even our routine prayers so routine that giving thanks to God for the food we have doesn't really hit us with all the implications that we get several, and more often than not, high-calorie meals a day, while many in the world don't even get a shadow of what we receive. But Paul, when he gives thanks, he does so intentionally, purposefully, genuinely, because of three things. One, because of their faith, because they have come to believe. He's heard, he's received the news that there are true believers in Colossae. There are people who have come to profess faith in Jesus Christ, and this profession of faith is just not some kind of surface level, get out of jail free card, but these saints are genuine believers. And how? Well, because Paul sees the fruits of a transformed life, which are present. And so secondly, it is their love for the saints, which is why he gives thanks. Paul sees the fruits as commanded by our beloved Savior, faith in Christ and love of saints, the love of God and the love of brethren. Church, it's just not the profession of faith that we should be looking for, but also the fruits that accompany the transformed hearts that confirm to us that here is one in Christ. For even the demons profess belief in Jesus Christ, but saints are marked by a life evidenced by the Spirit living in obedience to him. for the believers in Colossae have considered, this is the third thing that Paul has, the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. They have said that this treasure, this hope that we have, is greater than this world. This hope is more assuring than all the wealth that we can acquire in this earthly life. And how is it so that they've come to faith, love, and hope? Well, as Paul says, it is by the grace of God in hearing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is this gospel of Jesus Christ that is taking the Greco-Roman world by storm as Paul looks across the horizon. And in his eyes, as he is witnessing that gospel, he is seeing it coming to bear fruit as many Gentiles are coming to believe in Jesus. And it continues to increase. And as Paul says, this gospel is increasing in you as well, maturing in you as well, growing in you and bearing fruit as well. And so the church in Colossae serves as a primary example of that reality. For the gospel did not just plop into their lap by mere chance. You know, like a video I saw the other day of a lion resting under a tree in the African plains, and a gazelle just falls from the tree right in front of him. It's not as though the good news of Jesus Christ miraculously, by way of wind, traveled to their ears, which is why they received this grace in truth. But it was by way of a messenger, Epaphras, who they've received this truth. Now, who is Epaphras? Well, we know for sure, as Paul writes, that he's an associate of Paul and Timothy. And he uses the first person plural to describe him as our beloved fellow servant. And them, which is the church, having learned of the grace of God in truth through Epaphras, suggests to us that he most likely either started or played a significant role in the formation of the church in Colossae. For one to learn implies that another labored to teach. Now, the name Epaphras could be shortened for the name Epaphroditus, which the name appears in Philippians 2:25 and 4:18. But like the name John, this name Epaphroditus was a very common name, so it may or may not be the same guy. But we also see the name Epaphras appearing at the end of Philemon, as Paul sends a final closing greeting. And so this man could be the same as having been mentioned in a couple places throughout the pages of Scripture. But regardless, we don't have a clear picture of who this gentleman is. But what I want us to consider is not who he is, but how he is described. Paul describes him alongside him and Timothy as a fellow slave or servant, the Greek word is syndulos, one who serves the same master alongside another. Paul rightly sees himself, Timothy, and Epaphras as fellow slaves. Now, this is crucial because being a slave or a syndulos implies that there is one master, and they're all serving that one master. And, oh, church, there truly is a master who is Lord, who is over all of these gentlemen, who is commanding, who is beckoning, who is calling them to work. And this master is none other than Jesus Christ himself. He is the supreme sovereign, and they're laboring to the beat of his drum and at the sound of his command. Now, you may be wondering, well, why are you stressing this? Well, because Paul is recognizing that he, Timothy, and Epaphras are, as one theologian describes, merely instruments of a powerful God. These gentlemen are merely the hammer, the sickle, or the wrench, while God is the one who wields them. They are the watchmen, they are the heralds, they are the ones who plant or the one who waters, but God is the one who ultimately brings forth growth. And Epaphras faithfully served as that diligent servant among them there in that city. For the confidence that Paul has to pray for them, for their faith in Christ and love for saints, he's so sure of that because Epaphras has reported it all to Paul. He says, I've seen these people. I've seen God's work in their life. I've labored among them. And so Paul celebrates. Paul gives God thanks. And Paul, writing to them, also in some sense affirms Epaphras' gospel proclamation. And okay, what he's sharing to you is actually the truth. What you received is actually the truth and the message of Jesus Christ. It affirms his authority as one who has labored as a father or a founder of the church in Colossae. And why are you mentioning this? A quick note. Well, because, you know, this letter is written and addressed not to an individual. It's not a personal letter, but rather it is one designated for all the believers. And such letters as Paul is, as theologian described, not assumed to have been read privately, but publicly in the gathering of the saints. And so Paul is writing, this Epaphras that you know, whom labored for you, he brought you the truth. Almost as if to say, he deserves the honor and the respect as well as one who faithfully ministered to Christ on your behalf. Thus, Paul mentioning Timothy and Epaphras all together confirmed that such words are coming from the leaders within the body of Christ. That it is not just their opinions that have been shared, but rather they should heed what Epaphras has taught and what Paul is writing. For all of these men are servants of Christ Jesus, who are praying for them, laboring for them, and instructing them in the ways of the Lord. Church, God has always worked through the power of his word. I want us to see how Paul in his writing, as he even greets this church, shifts the focus and attention away from his labors, his accomplishments, and his resumes, and rather how he always tends to point it upward to the power of God, to the truth of the gospel, so that it can take center stage even in his greeting to the church. Now, Paul did not plant this church, as we say, but he most likely played a role in Epaphras' life, in his maturity. But that is not even his focus, as though he is trying to big brother this church that you better listen because I'm responsible for Epaphras. And if I'm responsible for him, then you should listen to me. But no, as he's writing, he's consistently pointing their eyes upward. Praise God that he called you. See, on the contrary, he writes about the gospel as though it is this battering ram or a force like a meteor being guided by the Spirit, an immovable object that has come to the Colossians, a message that cannot help but change the lives of all those whom have heard it proclaimed. And Paul observes the fruits that has come from that gospel rippling as it bubbles over into the lives of those believers there. And he cannot help himself but say, thank you, Lord, for your work in this city, for your work in the lives of these individuals, by way of your truth that was proclaimed by way of Epaphras. And it is the gospel that serves as a foundation for both faith and love that he has observed in this city. See, oftentimes we can pit these two against each other when we discuss about faith and practice. See, if not careful, we can wrongly assume that when we speak about faith and how we cannot, by our own efforts, obtain salvation, then some can ignorantly think off the far end and conclude that, okay, well, we are denying the commands of Christ to actually live in response. But at the same time, others will say if we emphasize the commands of Christ and his call to obedience, then we can some way deny our justification by faith. But church, we must see the interrelationship of these two as Paul does. Here we see that it is the gospel that is a foundation for both faith and love. It is the gospel of truth that compels us to see how grand our God is and how faithful he is to forgive us and rescue us. While at the same time, it is the gospel of truth that compels us to say, if this is what God has done for me in Christ, then I will cling to every word of his command as my Savior. Like one Charles Spurgeon says, quote, faith and obedience are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God trusts God, and he that trusts God obeys God. He that is without faith is without works, and he that is without works is without faith. Do not oppose faith and good works to one another, for there is a blessed relationship between them. Close quote. So if that is true, church, if the gospel is the foundation to faith and practice, then in a very simple sense, it is the foundation for all of life. Everything will eventually work its way down to the grace of God in truth, such as our finances, how we parent our families, our occupation. They are not just simply matters of circumstantial management, divorce from the spiritual reality, but how we budget, how we parent, to how we work are all a response to the gracious act of God in Christ, to the gospel that has saved us. And to separate how we manage our finances from the hope of the gospel would be a matter of poor stewardship for us who are fellow saints. For our lives, because of what Christ has done, can no longer be discussed as though there are spheres where God is not sovereign. But in Christ, as his children, redeemed as slaves of righteousness, all of life is a part of God's larger plan for the magnification of his glory. So every aspect we ought to steward well. We ought to steward well. And church, as we come to an end here, a couple applications for us as we close. Now there's many things we can say, many ways we can apply this, but wanted to think just in our present context here. Firstly, to the members of Grace Covenant Church, as you continue to think about how we are sharing the gospel to our family, our children, our friends, and beyond, we should consider, as Paul has demonstrated, to not just draw one's attention to their sin, but the God in whom they have sinned against. See, there's a difference between saying sorry and saying I'm wrong. You know, a child may hit their sibling and a parent makes them say sorry, but like my experience, in their heart, they easily may not be sorry. They might have truly meant that. But rather, it benefits them greater to see that what they did was wrong. Thus, sin is wrong and it is fundamentally evil because of who the offense is ultimately towards. But if they have a small view of God, then they will have a small view of sin. And if a small view of sin, then no need for a great Savior. But here in the text, Paul articulates a gospel that echoes a large view of God, even in these short verses. For it was God who willed him to be an apostle. It is God in his kindness that calls the church by his grace, revealed his truth to them of the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And maybe for all of us, that is the tension in our lives. Not that we have a small view of sin, but rather too small of a view of God. So that when one hears of Jesus, they just shrug their shoulders as though it's no big deal. If God is just a better version of my dad, then my dad lets me get away with a lot of things. It's no big deal. But if we comprehend God as Paul does, then maybe we too will be marked more with the spirit of thanks that he would even work as he does in and through our lives, such as our brother Paul. Secondly, for those who are here, I know this is your first time hearing of this gospel, or maybe even starting to comprehend it for the first time by way of the Spirit. You may not have all the answers right now, but hold on to what is true and see that what is true is this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ has dealt with the fundamental issue, the central plight of humanity. The wars, the riots, the hatred that we see all around us, even among social media, are all downstream of a blackened heart that all of humanity share. But Christ has died to forgive us all of our sins, to remove that heart of stone, to give us a heart of flesh with his laws written on it. He has truly dealt with the sin that so corrupts all of us and awakened dead men to life. Oh, come and believe in Christ. Rest in that hope that we have in him, for he has truly dealt with the issues that we see day in and day out. He's given us hope in life. Lastly, the Lord uses his saints to spread his gospel. From Paul to Timothy to Epaphras, they are all fellow slaves of the Lord. And the Lord uses his servants for his purposes. See, Epaphras was not Paul, but he was still faithful. And God was ever kind to use him to raise up a church in the city of Colossae. Church, we trust that what we said earlier, that it is the power of God's word that transforms hearts. And God uses his people to proclaim his word. So fellow members of Grace Covenant Church, let us not just compare ourselves to one another or think that the obligation to share this gospel, which is what transforms lives, let us not think that that burden, that responsibility belongs to some certain secret service group of Christians. Rather, it belongs to all of us as redeemed priests, as fellow saints, to proclaim this gospel. It belongs to us all, for we all are fellow slaves of our one King. So let us all be found faithful in this work. Church, let us pray. Christ, we love you and we praise you for your work, Lord, that you were kind to the church in Colossae, that you use your servants to proclaim your truth, and you in your kindness called them out of darkness and into light. We praise you that you are not a God who is dead, but that you are a God who works through the power of his word. So may it be by your word and your truth that you compel those who are here to live according to it, to respond to it, strengthen the saints to further be faithful in every aspect of their life. And call those who are far from you, those who are sinners to yourself, to live in light of this truth and to believe in the Son. We love you. We pray all of this through the gift of Jesus Christ. Amen.